And then I kind of forgot about the whole thing. And here, about a year ago, the Red Cross sent me a text. Hey, would you like to give blood? I said, well, I will if you'll let me. And so I went over there and I said, well, I was in England. I said, oh, that's expired. You can give blood now. So fine. So now I've given blood 3 or 4 times. In fact, I'm this year. I'm behind because I was supposed to donate blood about 2 weeks ago on my schedule. But somebody was sick. And I didn't want, they wouldn't, if you've been around somebody sick, they won't let you donate because they don't want to have that in the blood. So I've got to reschedule that. But it's a wonderful thing to be able to donate blood to help people. And it's a huge help to people. Donating platelets is something different. I've done that when I was in college. Why? Because I needed the money. Because they pay you for platelets. And what platelets is, they take a pint of blood, they separate it through a spinner, they take the platelets out, and they give you what's left over, which is just basically fluid. They give it back to you. And the same IV they took the blood. And then guess what they do? They take another pint. And they separate it and give you the fluid back. When they take that second pint, you're not exactly all there anymore because you're 2 pints low. And you can get a little dizzy. It takes about 2 to 2.5 hours to do this process. And then when they're done and you walk out, you're kind of like, you know, somebody help me. Because it's a lot of blood to give. But you can give it more frequently, but it takes more time. And again, platelets is very useful for cancer patients and other folks who are recovering from those kind of diseases because it's something necessary. And so donating blood is a useful thing. You need your blood, of course, because it carries oxygen and nutrients to your body cells and tissues. It carries waste products away from your cells and tissues, and it protects your body from diseases. And so I was actually diagnosed as being anemic a few months ago, which means you have a low blood count. I have no idea why, but it gave me a chance to eat more meat. Any excuse I get to eat more meat, I'll take it. And so anemic means you're low on blood count. And so donated blood is a critical resource used for a wide range of medical situations, except for traumas and emergencies. They need blood all the time for traumas and emergencies. Surgical procedures, donate blood. Births, if a mother has an issue, they need blood for that. Cancer treatments, chronic illnesses, all require whole blood. And so donating blood is a very needful thing. Now, when you donate blood, you get some benefits from it because they give you kind of a mini physical before they let you donate. Like they ask you if you've ever been to England. No, they don't ask that anymore. But they take your blood pressure, they take your pulse, they give you kind of a mini look over to make sure you're okay to be able to donate. So you get kind of a on-the-spot health check before you can donate. So there's an advantage to there. And of course, like I've said, you just feel good donating blood. You feel good, part of the community, you're helping people out. And they always do a good job of sending you a note thanking you for donating the blood. And I even get an email saying when they used the blood I donated, the day they used it, and which hospital they used it in. So you get some feedback that your donation is useful. And so back in history, in December of 1799, a physician was called to the bedside of our very first president of the United States, George Washington. He was retired, of course, and he was suffering from either a flu or some sort of pneumonia, but he was sick. And so in those days, it was common practice to treat almost anything with leeches. They would just take blood out of you. It was a way of treating. They didn't know any better. They thought it would work. And so they treated him with leeches and took blood out of him and found out that it not only didn't help, but it made it worse. His condition had grown worse. But he still repeated this remedy time and time again, taking more and more blood from him, thinking that, well, it didn't work the first time. Let me try it 3 or 4 more times. And, of course, it did work. As a result, first president of the United States soon died from the flu or pneumonia because of the blood loss that he had suffered from his treatments. And so that was the old-fashioned medical procedure for treating people. Even back in history, way back before then, they always treated people with leeches. England was famous for that when they had all kinds of diseases in England, 3rd, 4th, 5th, even 10th century. First thing they do, get some leeches, and we'll treat you with leeches. And so they didn't understand the importance of the blood and how it gives us life. And you can see where I'm going with this, so hang with me for a moment. While our giving and receiving blood is a function of physical life, the single most important concept, and the single most important physical existence in the Bible to our spiritual life is the blood of Christ. Upon the blood of Christ, everything else rests. We must have the blood of Christ and the doctrine of the Bible in order for everything else to be true. And that's what we'll be talking about today. The Bible mentions the word blood 447 times, both Old and New Testaments. Starting with Genesis 4:10, when the Lord asked Cain where his brother Abel was. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. The last time it's used is Revelation 19:13, when the advent of Christ is described, starting with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And I hope I get a chance to do a study of Revelation with you, because I love that book and love the word. It's just so deep and so wonderful. But this is the last mention of the word blood in the Bible. And so blood has a very important place in the Scriptures. Now some, you may have heard folks describe the KJV, the King James Version, which we think is the true Bible, as the bloody Bible, because it mentions blood a lot. A lot of the other verses take blood out or substitute it with other words because they don't want to be, you know, we don't offend anybody. And so they use the excuse of the KJV being a bloody Bible for that. But it's inaccurate because it's spiritually inaccurate, it's historically inaccurate, and it's doctrinally inaccurate. Blood belongs in the Bible. So what are the three things that blood represents in the Bible? Number one, life. It represents life, which is a no-brainer, right? It represents life. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, establishing blood as the essence in itself. It also represents sacrifice. In the Old Testament, animal blood was used in rituals to atone for sins and purify people, as detailed in very long detail in the book of Leviticus. It is the Scripture. But you get in Leviticus, it is detailed about all the... And I'm not going to go into that detail with you, but it is very detailed about how the Jews had to do these sacrifices to atone for their sin. It also represents a covenant. Sprinkling of blood was a way to ratify a covenant, creating a sacred bond between God and His people. So an example of that is on Mount Sinai, where blood was splashed on both the altar and the people to signify their connection one with another. And so throughout the Bible, since the fall of man, God has used sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. Now, if you want to look at Leviticus and Numbers, you can do that and go through all this, but I'm going to give you like a high-speed pass of some of the sacrifices that God had the people of Israel do for the forgiveness, for all types. There are five different sacrifices of different situations. So the first one is a burnt offering. The burnt offering was a voluntary sacrifice. It was offering of a male animal without blemish. It was a bull, a ram, or a bird. Not everybody had sheep or rams or goats. Some people could only go get a bird to make the sacrifice. So God made allowance for that. And so, but that was the sacrifice was completely burned to symbolize devotion and atonement for unintentional sins. Boy, I'm glad we don't do that today. There wouldn't be a cow left in the world if we had to do that today for our sins. But that's how God established it for His people, called the burnt offering. There's also the grain offering, which is also a voluntary offering for a fine flour or grain, sometimes mixed with oil, as a form of thanksgiving. Is that word sound familiar lately? Of thanksgiving and devotion. You can have it uncooked, oven-baked, griddle-baked. Are you getting hungry? Griddle-baked, covered pan, and first fruits. Five different kinds of grain offerings you can make. Again, for a form of thanksgiving and devotion to God. There's also the peace offering, which is also a voluntary offering, made to express gratitude or fellowship with God. Now, specific instructions in Leviticus 3 for bringing cattle, sheep, or goats to express fellowship with God. And, of course, Hannah's offering of Samuel, which also included a peace offering, to express the peace that she had in her heart with God. These offerings were not about making peace, but about enjoying an already existing peace through God with a communal feast of the sacrifices. Now, those are the three voluntary offerings. The two mandatory offerings is, well, of course, the sin offering. This is an atonement for sins with a specific animal and ritual depending on the sin and the person who committed it. Talk about getting classified. You get classified for who you were. If you were a priest, it was different than if you were just a regular person. So the sin offerings are based on a sinner's status. If you were an anointed priest, you had to have a young bull was offered to atone for your unintentional sins. If you were a leader, you had a male goat who was required for a sin offering. If the whole congregation needed atonement, they would use a young bull sacrifice for the entire congregation. For the poor, if the person could not afford a goat or a lamb, they could offer two turtle doves or young pigeons. And for the very poor, even if birds could not be provided, the offering was a tenth of an ephah of flour without oil or frankincense, the most basic thing they could find in order for the atonement of their sins. And this is what God established for people to go and do for the atonement of their sins. The last one is a trespass offering, which is also a mandatory offering made to atone for the specific sins, which included restitution. If you had stolen something from somebody, you can make restitution. You had to have a trespass offering. And if you'd had theft or fraud, you make to make good, you had to have a trespass offering. The law required in Leviticus 5:18, and he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and risked it not, and he shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. So these were the five offerings that God established in Numbers and Leviticus for his people to make atonement for sin, to offer for thanksgiving, for all the needs of the people, for a holy and righteous God. You say, why did God do all this? Because God cannot abide sin. He cannot. He cannot look upon sin. He can't abide sin. Now, he could have just, as I said the other day, he could have just cast us out, hit the Control-Alt-Delete button, and just deleted humanity and started over again. But he didn't do that. He established a process by which people could make good their sins to him through these offerings. Now, blood sacrifices were critical in the Old Testament for the atonement of sin, symbolizing the gravity of their sin and the holiness of God. And the key word here is the holiness of God, because again, God cannot see or abide sin. And so he created these processes by which man could be forgiven of their sin. It spoke of atonement and forgiveness, worship and devotion, purity and cleansing, thanksgiving, and of course, reconciliation to God after we have sinned. Now, I can imagine if we lived under those laws today. Can you? I mean, from day to day, the sins of omission, commission that we commit, there wouldn't be a cow left in the United States. No turtle doves flying around. And God knew that wasn't going to be a permanent solution. He didn't create it as a permanent solution for mankind. This was a temporary solution for his people only. And so, now I said there's key reasons for the importance: atonement, symbolizing the seriousness of sin, reinforcing God's holiness, teaching and preparation, and there's one more reason that we'll get to in a moment. Now again, what could we offer to God today to cover for our sinful nature if we had to offer something physical? I mean, here's my Chevrolet. Here's my Jeep. Here's my salary. There's nothing we could offer that would appease God's wrath against sin, because that's not what he created it for. He didn't say go take a Jeep and put it on the fire. He said ram and goats and turtle doves. That was what was created in those days. And so clearly it was not something that would translate correctly, translate well for us today. But there's nothing we could offer him that would make up for our sins. I mean, reading last night in Stockton, California, five people were murdered and had a group party going on. 10 were wounded, five were killed by some, and they didn't catch the people. Murder is rampant in our country, and it's a shame that people seek to rectify some cases the slightest little wrong by shooting somebody. I don't know whether it's TV or games or what has instituted this mindset. I just need to go kill him. He said something bad about me, instead of resolving it like human beings. But shootings are just rampant. And so, and by the way, it's not the gun that kills the people, it's the people that kill the people. The gun is just the tool they use. And so I'm not saying we should take our guns away. I'm saying the Second Amendment is there for a reason. But people just react. And shootings on the highways, what they call road rages, are taking place. We've had them in Newport News in 664 and 64 just in the last 2 weeks. We had two shootings where somebody cut somebody off or somebody got mad, they were tailgating them, and took a shot at the other car. It's horrible. And so the sin nature of our nation today is such that we can never have an offering to make up for the kinds of sins in our country and that we commit day to day. And so we just could not do it. We just couldn't make it up. And so it's not a matter of convenience or propriety or even legality. The sacrifices God established in the book of Leviticus for the sins of the people were always a temporary solution. The permanent solution is described in our text verses. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus is that sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice for our sins. The other reason for that I mentioned before, that for the key reasons for the importance, was it led to the precursor of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins. So we don't have to go make these offerings to altars or to priests. Christ made that sacrifice once and for all of us. We were eating at Mission Barbecue yesterday, as we always do on Saturdays, after we helped here with the church, and we had a wonderful time yesterday with the church set up. You know, when a Baptist takes his watch off, you know what that means? You're all in trouble. It's not that I'm keeping track of time. I'm trying not to avoid time because they got the clock's not up, but that's okay. We're eating at Mission Barbecue yesterday, and there's a wonderful people that do wonderful work. Young man that we talked to several weeks ago that had a traumatic event in his life, and it caused him to have some mental issues. He was depressed, and he just spoke to us about it. And we said, well, we'll pray for you. Is there anything we can do? And I said, you know, Christ can solve your problem. If you simply accept Christ, he'll solve your problem. And we talked about it. Yes, I know. And he's a super nice guy, very well-done guy. They turned the clock on for me. Thank you, sir. And so we talked to him several weeks. We saw him yesterday. And how are you doing? He said, I'm doing much better. Oh, good, good. You know, however, you still have the issue. You have to accept Christ as Savior. That will help you beyond your ability to measure. He said, everybody in my family is saved except me. I'm not a Christian. His mother sent him a text that very morning saying, I have my morning prayers and I prayed for you this morning. And he was happy about that. And his attitude was, well, you know, when I feel led to, you know, when I'm ready for it. And I said, it's not about being ready. It's about accepting the free gift that's being offered to you. It's there. There's no attitude you have to get into. And oh, by the way, getting saved doesn't mean you have to stop everything you're doing at once. It doesn't mean you have to stop seeing people. The most important thing is getting saved first. Everything else comes from that. And he listened, and he was appreciative, and he was very appreciative. He said, thank you for that. Thank you for that. I'll think about it. But I don't know. My salvation experience was so much more different that when I was sitting in the church, a good friend of mine in high school named Gerald Gear invited me to his church. His dad was a pastor. Brother David T. Gear led me to Christ through his preaching. Wonderful man, 82nd Airborne Army guy, served in Korea. He was as stout and just as straight down the line as you can imagine with his preaching. And it was a revival. I think I told you, he was preaching revival. Couldn't afford a revival preacher, so he preached it himself because that's how small the church was. And I was sitting over here, and there's probably 75 people there, but I was the only one he was speaking to. I could feel it. He didn't even know I was there. But every word burned in my heart. And so I had that instant recognition. And I always had feelings about God growing up, but it was unfocused. I know there's a God, but just unfocused. And he focused it for me like a laser beam. You will die and go to hell without Christ. And I, when that salvation, when that invitation started, I set speed records getting to the altar. And he came down and prayed with me, and I got saved and baptized the next week. But I just don't understand the attitude. Well, when I get around to it, it's a difficult thing to talk to because, God forbid, he has a car wreck tomorrow or something happens. And he will spend eternity going, if I'd only taken the step then instead of waiting, I wouldn't be where I am now. And I still, the Bible verse, it burns in my mind is, and in hell lift up his eyes, the rich man. And in hell, lift up his eyes. It was instant. Death, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes. It is such a tragic thing to consider to hear someone who is a very nice person, very hardworking young man, very polite, who is thinking about it. He's considering it instead of taking that free salvation gift that's offered to him. So continue to pray for him. His name is Chase. You want to pray for him? His name is Chase. Wonderful guy, but we're praying for him that he accepts Christ. And we're going to keep talking to him every chance we get. But God offered his own son up for us to be our permanent sacrifice. No more altars, no more beasts, no more burnt offerings. Once and for all, the sacrifice for us. And so Jesus went to that cross knowing exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly how he was going to be treated. He knew exactly how he was going to be humiliated and beaten and scourged. And yet he went willingly, knowing what was going to happen to him. At least the animals in the Old Testament didn't know what was going to happen to them. It wasn't like the bullock said, well, I know I'm going to go be sacrificed. He just followed the guy that led him by the ear or whatever, and it happened. There was no knowledge there of what they were having to do. But Christ knew what was going to be expected of him and what he had to do, and he went willingly. You never see Christ going, let me think about this. I'm not feeling it right now. It never happens. He knew exactly where he was going and what his role was. So more than just the sacrifice of his blood, he suffered the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, one of his followers, and the desertion of his own followers who fled from him when he was arrested. He was beaten, scourged, spit upon, and had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. After being unjustly convicted of nothing, even the high priest says, "I find no fault in the man." And they said, "Crucify him anyway." And so he suffered all that. And then afterwards, he was paraded through the city of Jerusalem along what is now known as the Via Dolorosa, about 600 meters, they say, almost 2,000 feet, carrying his own cross, the heavy, heavy cross, on a man who had already been beaten. And he carried it for as long as he could. He finally fell under the weight. And then Simon of Cyrene was ordered by the guards to carry it for him. He was crucified on the cross, nails, not here, through the wrists. Because it had been through the hand, they had ripped out through the wrist and through the feet. And when you hang like that, scientists, doctors say, you can't breathe. Because your lungs won't work when you collapse that way. That's why they push up with their feet. Even though their feet are crucified or have nails to them, they can still push up to get air. And that's why you see in the Bible, it says it came sundown before the Sabbath, they came to break their legs. Why? So they could no longer support themselves, and therefore they would suffocate if they didn't bleed out first. And so that's why they were crucified in those areas. And he was nailed to that cross. And then after being nailed to the cross, they gave him vinegar to drink. How cruel is that, to give somebody vinegar to drink? And then they took his clothes, and the Roman guards gambled for them. Right? Because what else were they going to do, right? They gambled for his clothes. And while hanging there, onlookers walked past, wagging their heads, saying, "If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." You ever met somebody like that, that was just so obtuse that they ignored what was in front of them and say, "Well, prove it to me first." I think I told a story of a renowned physicist, Degrassi is his last name. I think it was first name. He's a brilliant guy. He's a scientist. He studies the universe. He studies plasmas and planets and moons and all this stuff. And he's a highly intelligent man. And I've listened to him because he speaks so very well about the things about the galaxy and gravitational effects and just all these wonderful things that I kind of like. And so one day, Jordan Peterson, have you ever heard of Jordan Peterson? He's a very good guy on the web. He was or is a clinical psychologist in Canada who's gotten in trouble with his own country. Canada is way left now because he was telling people the truth, and they don't like that in Canada. So they had to have him go through and get some sort of training, which he refused to take. And so now I think if he didn't live in the United States, he spends a lot of time in the United States. He does podcasts about clinical things. But he's apparently at some point accepted Christ, or at least came back to Christ during this process. And now he speaks about Christ frequently. In fact, he has a whole podcast on books of the Bible with other pastors, and of course other denominations, Catholics and others, explaining God's Word. But he was talking to Neil deGrasse Tyson. He was talking to him about, God's place in the creation of the universe. And Neil deGrasse Tyson kept saying, "Well, this has happened because of this, and this happened because of that. That's why we have gravity, because that's why we have all this stuff." And it kept coming down to, but where did it start from? How did it get created? He said, well, the Big Bang Theory. And, of course, he asked the question we all have to ask, who lit the fuse? Who pushed the plunger, the Big Bang? And where did all the material in the galaxy come from one explosion? How did that happen? You look in the night sky and you go, there's got to be a God. This couldn't have been an accident. I mean, just the vastness of the universe speaks to God's creation. And you look at us, how we're human beings. Do we just evolve out of nothingness, out of a couple of molecules that got together and had a date? How it happens? And then they say that we've evolved from apes. So where is the missing link? We still have apes. We have human beings. Where's the people transitioning as we speak? They can't answer those questions. They say, well, you don't understand. You're not smart enough to understand. So he kept asking Neil deGrasse Tyson about, but what about, and finally Neil deGrasse Tyson said, "I will believe in a God if you tell me where he came from." Asking where God came from is what we call down south an oxymoron. I'm lying. We don't say that down south. I had to go to college to learn that word. Oxymoron, which means it just doesn't make sense. It's double negative. You can't say, where did God come from? God created everything. And so asking where God come from is just a nonsensical way out of trying to, you know, trying to acknowledge that there is a God. But that was his answer. If you explain to me where God came from, I'll believe in him. That's so sad that you have that attitude, that he would have that attitude. It's kind of the same thing saying, well, when I get in the mood, I'll get saved. When I feel like it, I'll get saved. And God created all this and sent his son to the cross for us so that we could accept that free gift of salvation. So Jesus is hanging on the cross. Onlookers are wagging and mocking him. The Romans are mocking him. They're gambling for his clothes. And then when the end was near, he fulfills scriptures by quoting scripture himself. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. Some thought he was calling on Eliah, God, to save him. No, he was simply fulfilling scriptures. Even today, some people get that confused. But he was fulfilling scriptures. And then with every requirement was met, every prophecy fulfilled, and the price of atonement fully met, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And he did it all for us. I don't deserve it. Not by a long sight. I don't deserve it. I don't think any of us deserve it. But he did it for us. He did it for all those who have already accepted Christ, for those who have accepted Christ now, and for all those who will accept Christ in the future. But he also did it for all those who will never accept him. He died for them as well. Even though he knew they wouldn't accept him, he died anyway for them. Just to give them the chance to make that free, to accept that free gift. And so his blood paid the eternal price for the sin of the world. And it was a one-time sin offering for all of eternity, for all of us. No more sacrificing animals, no more grain, no more sin offerings. One sin offering for all of us for all time. So God never erased the requirement of a blood offering for the forgiveness of sin, because God values the blood offering. Because God's holiness will not accept anything less than that. And so first it was animals, and now it was his son. So he didn't erase the requirement for blood offering for the forgiveness of sin. It was permanently fulfilled by the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary, once and for all. 1 Peter 1:17 says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see the comparison, comparing lamb to Jesus without spot. Because in God's mind, that was the eternal sacrifice akin to what we did, what they did in the Old Testament. But it was once and for all sacrifice. In the New Testament, blood is spiritually representative of three things. Of course, salvation. The blood of Jesus is central to Christian beliefs about salvation, representing the ultimate sacrifice that redeems humanity from eternal death. No blood, no salvation. And so Bible scholars, quote unquote, who like to take blood out of the Bible are taking away the very central thing of salvation. And that's why we want to use the real Bible and not those. It also represents cleansing and forgiveness, because God uses blood in the Old Testament as a cleansing agent. And so the blood of Christ is a cleansing agent for us, for our sins. It also represents redemption and deliverance. The blood of Christ is believed to redeem believers from their empty ways of life and provide authority and deliverance from spiritual bondages. Now, there's part of my life where I walked away from God. I wasn't following God's plan for my life, and that's times I regret. God could have said, well, it's been too long, you've lost your salvation. He doesn't do that. Once saved, always saved. There are some who don't believe that, but God's Bible teaches that. And so while I was walking away from God, God was still, the Holy Spirit was still inside of me, and I know he wasn't very happy with me, but he never turned his back and said, well, you know, you've lost your salvation. Why? Because the blood had already been spilt, the salvation had been accepted, and despite my treading off the path, he would not reject my salvation. And so God's eternal salvation is indeed eternal if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. So salvation, cleansing and forgiveness and redemption and deliverance, the blood of God cleansed us from all sins. And so that's the key factor here. So a righteous and holy God who could not look upon sin and who established the Old Testament sacrifice to provide atonement for the sins of his people established a permanent sacrifice for us, all of us. All we have to do is to accept that sacrifice, accept the spilled blood of Christ. Not spilled accidentally, not spilled unknowingly, not spilled hesitantly, not spilled on a whim, but spilled to satisfy the sin debt that we all owe. For there is indeed power in the blood. April 2012, Army Staff Sergeant Travis Mills was on his third tour of Afghanistan as a member of the 82nd Airborne Division. Afghanistan, luckily I've never been there, but it was a terrible place for people to have to be. We had soldiers there for many, many years. Horrible place. You never knew who was a friend and who was an enemy in Afghanistan. And I've talked to people who were there that said everything you see, you treat it as a threat, or you had to. An upturned bin could be an IED, an improvised explosive device. A large rock could be hiding somebody behind it. And so folks who did ground duty there suffered extreme symptoms of coming home. Even driving cars, they see something on the road, they would change lanes, thinking it was an IED in the United States. They have that post-traumatic stress syndrome going on. And so here's Travis Mills, he's on his third tour. And so they were on what they thought was a routine patrol. His team stopped to have a rest. He sat down next to a rock. He took off his backpack. And when he lay on the ground, an IED exploded. It was hidden behind the rock. He said, "I knew I was hit." "Hello," he said much later. "I lifted up my left arm and saw it was kind of tattery up pretty good." Tattery up pretty good was how he described his left arm was gone. He heard a medic call for help to place tourniquets on both of his arms and both of his legs. That's how badly he was injured. He wondered, he said, if he would ever see his baby girl and his wife again. He was evacuated to the Army hospital in Kandahar, Afghanistan. And surviving the trip was miracle enough. But what transpired over the next several weeks was astounding. His injuries were extensive. He would eventually require more than 400 units of blood, which at the time and still is the most ever given to a single patient, according to Army records. The blood bank quickly ran out of existing supplies. I'm sorry, but this is tough. Soldiers, staff, and everybody else on the base lined up to give blood to him. It got so bad, several volunteers took turns being connected directly to him. So not even donating to a bottle, went from one to the other. That's how badly he needed the blood. The blood transfusion saved his life, but the IED blast had injured him so severely that doctors amputated portions of both arms and both legs. He was eventually moved stateside for treatment at the Walter Reed National Military Medical Center in Bethesda, Maryland. He did get to see his wife and daughter again. Now, he set a personal goal to leave the hospital within 10 months. And people thought he was crazy. 10 months. 5 months later, he completed a 5-kilometer run in New York City using his new prosthetic legs. A year later, he founded the Travis Mills Foundation, a nonprofit organization that assists wounded veterans and their families. He is now 35 years old, a father of two, and speaks throughout the country encouraging others to never give up, never quit, in the face of life's challenges, and reminding everybody to donate blood. Can you imagine being hooked to somebody directly, your blood going straight in their veins? But that's what it took to save him. And it worked. So would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? Come for a cleansing in Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you do service for Jesus your King? Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. God established a once and for all sacrifice for the sins of all of us. All we have to do is accept it. That's all it requires. And so many, like this poor man Chase, are waiting for a better time or waiting for another, I don't know what they're waiting for. But we have to pray for them. We have to be witnesses for them and to them and help us to show them the necessity of that salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing for the day, Father. Thank you for the time to come. We ask that you bless our pastor, give him the words we need to hear. Bless our fellowship time together, Father, that it may be honoring and glorifying to you.